I'd need this thing, but for that, I probably do. You look at the title of the lesson up there, Lessons from the Lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you may think we're going to be here all night, because any one of the three we could make any number of lessons out of, but we're not going to go into quite that detail tonight. We want to look at a couple of things that we can learn from each one, something that their life points to that perhaps we need in our lives today. When you turn back over and you go to Exodus and you look there in chapter 3, and I know I got chapter 33 up there, I was doing it in a hurry. You look in chapter 3 and you start there at verse 13. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me.'" And he continues on down through there, talking about in verse 15, these three particular men that the Israelites would recognize because they felt that history was that important to them about these three men. When we look at it, we find, for instance, Abraham being the idea of faith. We always talk about faith when it is related to him. If you look in Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 15 rather, verse 1 through 6, you find there that it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Abraham is always considered to be the father of the faithful. And Paul used the example of Abraham to show us that like him, we too are justified by faith rather than by the works of the law. Paul, in writing to the Romans, was discussing the idea of faith throughout the letter. And in chapter 4, he talks about this very idea. When you start there at verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." So we find that Abraham understood what God had to say and understood that God would do what he said. One of the places that we oftentimes, you can look down in verse 13 through 25 if you would like to, in chapter 4 of Roman letter, talking about Abraham also. One of the things that often gets us into trouble is that we sometimes, like Abraham and Sarah, try to help God out. We may say we trust God, But oftentimes our trust is not where it needs to be. We'll talk a little more about that when we get over to Jacob. But Abraham trusted God and allowed God to work his way in his time in Abraham's life. What kind of faith was it that justified Abraham? Was it the faith that we hear so much about today, where people say that all you have to do is believe? Or was it some other kind of faith? If you look in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, the Hebrew writer says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was going to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." I want you to look for just a moment at verse 8, the last part of it. He went out, not knowing where he was going. God told Abraham, "You need to get up and you need to leave, and I'll show you where to go." Now, I don't know about you, but I think most people, if somebody told them, "You need to get up and move. Don't worry about where you're going. I'll direct you as you travel." Most people would probably come up with something. "Now, wait a minute. Let's talk about this. I need some instruction here." Abraham didn't do that. God said, "Get up and go." And Abraham got up and went. He didn't argue the point. He just got up and went. If you go a little further in that same chapter, down to verse 17. "By faith, Abraham," and this one is quite interesting, I think, "when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.'" Look at the last part. "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." You remember, as we read back in Genesis chapter 15, that God promised Abraham a son. Abraham had no children. Abraham was an old man. Sarah was an old lady. I'm not being unkind to either one of them. God promised them a son through which the entire world would be blessed. Then later on, when Isaac becomes a young man, late teens, early 20s probably, that's speculation, folks, okay? When he becomes a young man, God comes to Abraham and says, "I want you to offer him up as a sacrifice." Now, I don't want you to answer me, but I want you to think about something. If you'd have been in Abraham's shoes, what would you have said to God? Be a tough thing to do, wouldn't it? But what did Abraham do? He didn't question God. He didn't try to bargain with him. He knew that God had made a promise, and somehow God would keep that promise. Whatever the situation might be really made no difference. He knew God would keep that promise. The question that I might ask you this evening, I got something else to put up there in a minute, and I will. But the question I might ask you this evening is, are you convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that God will keep His promise? Is your faith as strong as Abraham's? Or does it get a little weak every now and then? Abraham is an example of the fact that we're not justified by faith only, but by a faith that does the works of God. In James chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." My brother and I were talking about this one time, and we were talking about the Roman letter, where Paul makes the statement that man is not justified by works, but he is justified by faith. And we were comparing the two to each other. Paul, in the Roman letter, when he talks about it, is talking about being justified by the works of the law, by doing something, and then being able to stand up and look God in the eye and say, "You owe me." James, on the other hand, is talking about what we do to demonstrate our faith. Jesus said in John chapter 14 at verse 15, and he also said in John chapter 15 at verse 14, you can go to either one of them, and they say the same thing. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." When we do what he tells us to do, we are not doing works whereby we might be justified, but rather we are demonstrating our love for him, i.e., our faith in him. That's what Abraham did. Abraham wasn't justified because he sacrificed Isaac. Abraham wasn't justified because he left Ur of Chaldee. He was justified because he showed his faith in God by doing these things. We are justified in the same way. Now, there's another fellow that came along, and his name was Isaac. From Isaac, we might learn a little bit of quietness. We know an awful lot about Abraham. We know about his leaving the Ur of Chaldee. We know about his rescuing Lot when he was taken captive. We know about him offering Isaac. We know about all of the things that Abraham did in his life. He is well documented through us, or to us, through Genesis. We know quite a bit about Jacob, and we'll talk about him in a minute. We understand him taking Esau's birthright and his blessing. We understand him escaping to Laban, marrying Leah and Rachel, and having 12 sons. We're told about him losing the one son that he loved the most, Joseph. And many, many other things about his life, the things that happened to him in Egypt, and all of these. But Isaac's life, on the other hand, is summed up for us in Genesis chapter 26 at verse 3, where God says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham." When you start looking, you find out that there's not much said about Isaac. Somebody said once upon a time that the biblical account of Isaac's life is basically that he was born, he grew up, he married, he had two sons, he lived in the land of Canaan, and he died. In short, he lived a quiet life. So let's talk about that. What does quiet mean? Well, in Acts chapter 19 at verse 36, we read there where Paul makes the statement, "So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." Quiet doesn't necessarily mean shy and retiring. It doesn't necessarily mean hiding from the world and not ever saying anything. But the idea of quietness is the idea of not always drawing attention to one's self. Not seeking fame, not seeking notoriety, not greatness for the sake of greatness. Paul encouraged Christians to live a quiet life. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 at verse 11, he says, "And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands." He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. To be calm in that life, not to seek fame and fortune as so many try to seek. Not being known as a loud, brash, forward person, but a person who minds their own business. I guess I could say not being like most of our politicians are. A person who minds their own business. A person who goes through life doing the things that need to be doing, or they need to be doing, without trying to draw attention to themselves. That's quietness. He tells us to pray for our leaders that we might lead a quiet life and a peaceful life. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." That they will make decisions that will allow us to continue to lead the life that we lead now without having to worry about what's going to happen, without having to get out and protest in the streets like so many people like to do. You hear men in their prayers, and I suspect that you hear ladies also, although the ladies do it in private, therefore we never hear it. But I suspect that ladies do the same thing. But you hear men in their prayers asking God that He would direct the leaders of the land, that they might make decisions that allow us to continue to worship as we do today, that we might continue to lead a quiet life. Isaac's life seems to be summed up in those words. Don't seek fame. Don't seek fortune. If it comes your way, it comes your way. But you're not necessarily looking for it. In relation to that, you notice there are many people that we talk about in the world. I listed several of them in the outline. Alexander the Great, who conquered the world. We know all about Alexander the Great. Augustus Caesar, we know about him because he was the ruler of Rome. George Washington, Edmund Hillary, all of that. There's nothing wrong with anything that any of these people did, but there is something to be said for people who simply go about their daily affairs, do their work, provide for their families, are righteous, and generally lead quiet lives. And then there is Jacob. From him, we might get the idea of growth. We might learn the importance of it. When we look at Jacob's early life, we find that he took Esau's birthright. He deceived his father to receive Esau's blessing. He manipulated Laban's flocks and herds to his advantage. He fled secretly while Laban was away. Now, somebody will catch me at the back door and say, yes, but this was all what God had planned. Well, that might perhaps be so. And Jacob might technically have been in the right. But he seemed to be trusting in his own way of accomplishing God's purpose. Yet in his older age, he had grown to the point of seeking God's will first. When you look in Genesis chapter 46, the first four verses, it says, so Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. Rather than just barging on down, it's as if Jacob stopped to first check whether it was what God wanted or not, thus showing the growth in his life. While we begin our lives as spiritual babes in Christ, God doesn't want us to remain as babes or as children. When you look at Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, or chapter 3, rather, at verse 1 through 3. He says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men? In chapter 14 at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians, he says, do not be children in your thinking. He says, grow up, be men. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We start out our life as Christians generally knowing very little about what God would have us to do other than we need to get rid of the sin in our lives. But we should not stay there. We should grow past that point. We should become mature adults. We'll never be perfect, as the old King James Version uses the word, but we should become mature. We should be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Peter says that we ought to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us to anyone who asks us. We cannot do that unless we grow up spiritually. This remark is aimed at the men mostly, but ladies, it applies to you also. I know you have a ladies' Bible study. If you want to learn God's Word, volunteer to teach a class. That's the best way in the world. You remember the old saying, you can't teach what you don't know? If you want to learn God's Word, volunteer to teach a class. Because then you'll have to learn it. You'll have to grow up. We need to be like Jacob. We need to grow past being a babe, past looking at our own wants and wishes, and looking to what God would have us to do. God wants us to grow. But how? Well, let's go over and look at Peter for just a minute. Let's look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In 2 Peter chapter 3, I guess I better put this up there, at verse 18, he commands us to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is our responsibility as Christians, as disciples of Christ, to grow that we might better serve Him. To some extent, our physical growth simply comes naturally. Much of it is genetically determined. But even at that, we help our bodies grow by giving them proper nutrition, exercise, and rest. Our spiritual body, whether it grows or whether it doesn't grow, is totally up to us. But it grows in the same way that our physical body grows, by proper nutrition, exercise, and rest. We need to properly feed our spiritual body. We don't need to be junk food junkies in life, nor do we need to be junk food junkies in our spiritual life. We need to grow. We need to eat properly, to feed that man properly. We need to exercise that man. You know, the surest way for the physical body to die. Somebody out there is thinking, yeah, quit eating. No, no. Sit down and do nothing. That's the surest way for the physical body to die. Sit down and do nothing. You know the surest way for the spiritual body to die? Sit down and do nothing. As we were having lunch today, we were talking, a bunch of us were talking. Some of you had already left. But there was, five of us still there? And Jay was talking about young Christians and perhaps why we lose them. We get them baptized, but then we kind of walk off from them. We were talking about that in class this morning. We got them baptized. He said, and I agree with him entirely, what we need to do is get them engaged. But not just young Christians. What we need to do is get older Christians engaged. Now, I'm going to make a statement. Somebody's going to catch me at the back door and say, Jack, that's not always true. I know that. I was talking to a man in Kennett, Missouri, one night at a meeting. And this gentleman, about my age, was decrying the fact that we are losing our young people. And I looked at him and I said, let me explain something to you. The reason that we are losing our young people is that we have already lost our old people. It has become unimportant to them, and if it is unimportant to them, it will be unimportant to the young people. That's why I said, somebody's going to catch me at the back door and say, that's not true. I know that there are children who grow up and who leave home and go to different parts of the country and are just as faithful as if they had stayed at home. Understand that. But by and large, we are losing our young people. And by and large, it is because the old people are not engaged and they are not engaging the young people. We need to be like Jacob, like Israel. We need to grow. And we need to continue to grow. You know, you look at preachers and you think most of the time, there's a fellow that knows the Bible. How do you think he got there? Just by standing up here doing this? some lessons that we can learn from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As you look at these lessons, think about, As you look at these lessons, think about how you can apply this to your life, what you can do with it in your life. If you've never obeyed the gospel, tonight would be the ideal time to do so. As I look out over the audience, I don't think I need to particularly talk about that. But tonight would be the ideal time to do so. If you have obeyed the gospel, and yet as we were looking at the things of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob tonight, you found yourself saying, "That's me. I need to fix this." Now would be the ideal time to start on it. You know, we always talk about if you have sin in your life, you need to repent of it and ask God for forgiveness. And you do. But that's not the only thing. Perhaps you're having trouble just simply being the Christian that you need to be. That's what we're here for, to help you do that. Each one of us comes to a point in our life where we need help from somebody. We need a way of stepping across that divide that is about that we are about to fall into. And our brethren are that help. You know, years ago, I worked in a Chief Auto Parts store. This has been a lot of years ago, more than I want to count. Anyway, two doors down from us was a Kirby vacuum cleaner office. Any of you familiar with Kirby's? We would be there in the store and we would watch these salesmen, I'll call them that, come in of a morning. And then we would hear the bass drum beating down there and all of this. And man, they are firing these people up to go out into the world. About 3:30, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you'd see them coming back in. They were no longer stepping high and walking tall. They were dragging, heads down, shoulders stooped. The world had beat them down. It does the same thing to us. It's easy to come in here and think, "I'm going to fix this." And then go back out into the world and the world starts working on you and all of a sudden it doesn't get fixed. Sometimes we need the support of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you find yourself in this position tonight, why don't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected?